Well, as always, it's a great pleasure to be with you. Mark sort of welcomed me as an old friend coming back, and I very much feel that way when I come here. Most of you, of course, know my daughter Rachel, who worships here with you. And sometimes it seems that Rachel is something of a chip off the old block when it comes to getting everything planned ahead. Except perhaps it seems when it comes to baby due dates. But that's another question. But generally, she, like me, is someone who likes to get the main variables of any course of action pinned down well in advance. So when Rachel approached me to put this December speaking slot in my diary, well ahead of time during the summer, she was taking the same meticulous approach. But the early invitation to speak did have some knock-on effects. Finding that this was to be the last of a series of 10 talks based on the Epistle to the Romans, and using a course from the Bible Society, I secured the resources from the Bible Society. And looking at them in the summer, I thought they were well put together. And so I decided to use them in the small group that I coordinate at St. Peter's. And I gather some of you have been following the course also in your small groups. So in some ways, I've been a silent partner with you in your journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, similarly guided by the Bible Society theologian Andrew Ollerton, whose route map is used in the course. If you have very good memories, you may recall that in the very first session of the route through Romans, and particularly in the associated book, Andrew Ollerton introduced the picture of a nested Russian doll to symbolize the various layers in which the gospel we proclaim operates. He said the gospel was like a nested Russian doll in which the smallest doll proclaimed that on an individual level, I am forgiven. And at this most basic me and God level, the sacrifice of Jesus enables even the most sinful of us to know forgiveness by Jesus being the one who died for the sin of the world. In the route map that Andrew Ollerton provided, this is the element of the gospel that was described in Romans as we looked at the valley of sin from Romans chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3. The crux of salvation was then explained from there through to the end of chapter 4, a salvation that leads to the peace provided through a personal experience of the Holy Spirit of God in Romans chapter 5. But in the nested Russian doll of the gospel, our personal forgiveness and experience of the Spirit of God also sits within the wider relational salvation that is the reconciliation that Jesus has brought about for all mankind. Because of the work of Jesus, all who believe in him know reconciliation with God, but not just with God. We are reconciled with one another in Christ. And this all also happened on the cross and through the coming of the Spirit. But what this means is that as church together, we have a ministry of reconciliation, an abiding personal and corporate vocation to bring the reconciliation of Christ into a divided world. And we met with vocation on the ridge of freedom in Romans 6 and 7 as we learned how our freedom from slavery to the ways of the world, the freedom that was secured by Jesus on the cross, enables us now to be agents of God's kingdom, God's ways of doing things. Freedom to be bringers of peace and reconciliation into a world in captivity to forces that are opposed to the kingdom of God. But even this Russian doll of the gospel that brings reconciliation into the world is itself nested within an even bigger Russian doll, which is God's cosmic purposes for the renewal of his creation. The gospel proclaims our certain hope that the life and death of Jesus enables all things to be renewed at his coming again. This is the great hope that we surveyed from the summit of hope in the magnificent chapter 8 of Romans that I will return to later in my talk. It's these three dolls together that are the full gospel that we confess and proclaim. I am forgiven is part of we are reconciled in Christ, which itself is part of behold, I am making all things new. These three great purposes were accomplished on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit to the church are the evidence and seal of Christ's victory, the first fruits of God's ultimate renewal of all things. A common mistake of the church in our individualistic age is to suppose that the gospel is just about me, that it only or mostly comprises the innermost doll, I am forgiven. Our 21st century focus on the self fails to take on board the necessary fact that our personal salvation sits within and depends on the wider gospel truths of universal reconciliation and cosmic renewal. Peter Linus, the UK director of the Evangelical Alliance, has called this focus on the individual a half story, based on a narrow view of the gospel. He complains the gospel is reduced to saving souls for heaven, but in doing so, it leaves Christians twiddling their thumbs and waiting for death and the afterlife. And Linus makes an argument similar to Andrew Ollerton's nested doll, that we need a fuller, more rounded understanding of our vocations of agents of reconciliation and of our great hope of creational renewal. Linus concludes, and I quote him, "We cannot live a fully human life if the Christian story is limited to individual salvation." The response to the half story, Linus says, is to embrace the whole of the story of God, to indwell and dig into the implications of the fuller, deeper, richer, and more hopeful narrative found in Jesus, to communicate the full God story that includes all things being made new in the new heaven and the new earth, to live into and share the story that shows us the good, beautiful and compelling truth of what it means to be human. So hold on to this broader vision of the gospel, of what it means to be human in Christ, being God's image in the fallen world. This is important when we come to discuss what mission really is. But our Bible Society journey through Romans continued after the summit of hope. From here, we moved on to the next three chapters of mystery that Andrew Ollerton identifies. I was amused by the characterization of this material as mystery. He could have equally called it the really hard bits of Romans. But having navigated the hard bits, then the call to devotion to God in Romans 12 and the call to effective Christian community in chapter 13, I found very helpful. This then brings us to the final subject of this series and the subject that I'm talking about today, entitled The Onward Mission. Paul was, of course, fully convinced of the gospel that he preached, the gospel he laid out so magnificently in Romans, and Ollerton suggests that it was this conviction that lay behind the ambitious mission plans that Paul lays out in the last section of chapter 15. Here Paul proposes to take the gospel west from where he was writing in Greece, first visiting Jerusalem to bring that poor and persecuted church gifts from the churches in Greece, and then moving on to visit the church in Rome that he's writing to. He wants to get to know them better, and he implies to seek their support in his next planned trip to bring the gospel to the western extremity of the Roman Empire, to Spain, which had not at that time heard of Jesus. This final session of the Bible Society's course picks up on this theme of mission and asks us the question, if our journey through the book of Romans has increased our confidence, our assurance in the gospel, then shouldn't we, like Paul, be making ambitious plans to share this gospel with others? Shouldn't we be planning ambitious mission for our God to proclaim this gospel as a result of our confidence in the good news that we share? So our mission is seen as the continuing adventure of faith resulting from our grasp of the gospel. And Ollerton says we can look at Paul's motivation and methods of sharing the gospel in chapter 15 to consider how we can emulate him in ambitious mission plans. So let's look at some parts of the passage that was read to us earlier. In terms of his motivation, Paul says this, God gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses various Old Testament allusions here, suggesting that he sees his work in the context of the broad sweep of God's purposes in history. He sees part of his vocation as being to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, thus fulfilling one of the purposes of Israel. In particular, note that he sees this as a priestly duty, and he suggests that his aim is to proclaim the gospel where the name of Christ is not known. In other words, on virgin territory. And we too are surely called to play our part in the ongoing mission of God in the world. Our role may not be as foundational as Paul's, but we're still part of God's great plan. And our fuller understanding of the gospel through studying Romans can motivate us to identify the vocation in which we're called to fulfill our role in God's ongoing purposes. We can then move on to the methodology of Paul's missionary activity in chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. In these verses, Paul says this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power and signs and wonders through the power of the Holy God, the Spirit of God. The three activities I've put in bold here are seen by Ollerton as the core elements of Paul's missional activity, by word, by action, and by the activity of God through supernatural inventions. In his book, Ollerton suggests that to be effective in mission, we need to be more intentional in all these three activities. And he suggests that we can use simple prompts or prayers to revitalize our mission. Concerning actions demonstrating the gospel, we can ask God and ourselves, who can I bless today? For speaking the gospel, we can ask, how can I guide this conversation towards Jesus? Concerning signs and wonders showing the power of the gospel, we can ask, what does the Holy Spirit want to say or do in this situation? Now, sadly, I find this and some of the other brief observations on mission that Ollerton makes in this chapter just a little thin. They lack the richness of the gospel he's laid out from the book of Romans, and also lack in the richness of the vision of Christian vocation found elsewhere in Paul's writings. And I'll come back and explain a little more of why I say this later. But I'm now going to take a little break to allow you to digest a little of what I've just been saying. And I'll put a couple of questions on the screen for you to discuss where you are sitting, or if you prefer, to reflect on alone. So I'll hand you back to Mark, who will recall us all back for part two when he thinks that the time is right. Right, so welcome back. Now, I hope you'll forgive me for not taking any feedback on the questions that I asked. That's partly because of time, but also because I'm going to be fleshing out some of the issues in what I have to say next. So eventually you should be able to see if we've ended up moving in the same direction or not. I left you at the end of the first section with some of the thoughts of Andrew Ollerton, the author of the Romans course on mission. He suggests that, like Paul, we might be motivated to mission, to be part of the ongoing story of God's work in the world. And he then offered the three questions that he felt could guide our mission, suggested by Paul's statement in verses 18 and 19. I suggested earlier that I find this analysis a little thin, and although I greatly admire the way the course has opened up the gospel as expressed in Romans, at this point I find myself parting company a little with Ollerton in what I think is a rather limited treatment of mission. The three questions that are offered as a formula for our mission are reductionist. The complex and multi-layered work of God through his people over the ages is reduced into three simple propositions for us to follow. I suggest that Ollerton has here overlooked his own analysis of the nested Russian dolls and is in danger of focusing too much on the individual and not on the relational and the cosmic. There's an obvious and direct link between the gospel, which has three nested elements, and mission, which also has three nested elements, closely linked with the gospel. Our perspectives must start, in the case of mission, from the biggest doll, the cosmic perspective, because all mission is ultimately God's mission. The cosmic mission of God, which motivates all other mission, is nothing less than the renewal of the whole of heaven and earth, including humanity. We will be restored to the fullness of our role, of our God-given role, as rulers and priests in the world. But no longer in Eden. Our ultimate destination is the New Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people. But within this great mission of God, there is the nested doll of the mission that God has given to his people, the mission of the church. And that is, as expressed in 1 Peter 2, verses 9, as was the role of Israel before us, to be a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession, and significantly, a royal priesthood. Royal because in Christ we have authority over the world, priests because, like our Lord and example, we are called to a priestly role of bringing the love of God to all creation, and of bringing the praise of all creation to God. When we've understood the mission of God and the mission of the church, only then can we start to make sense of how we as individuals relate to this mission. It's simply a truism that our proclamation of the gospel involves what we do and say and the signs and wonders of the Spirit. It doesn't take us forward. And I think it was a mistake to try to then characterize these activities to narrow specific action prompts, which significantly narrow our options. The point that Paul is seeking to emphasize in this passage was not his mission methodology, but the fact that it is Christ who has accomplished the missional activity through Paul. I think Ollerton would have been better to have focused on this and to have also put his emphasis on the last phrase of the passage in question. It is the power of the Spirit of God guiding and leading us which enables us to be part of God's larger mission. We cannot ourselves realistically program mission activities, a fact Paul must have come to recognize as his grand plan for a mission to Spain came to nothing. The Spirit knew otherwise. In truth, our personal contribution to the breaking in of the kingdom of God in the world is probably much better seen as vocation rather than mission. Our vocation is our engagement with God's plan for the whole of our lives. So it's a vocation involving hearing the calling of the Spirit of God and acting on what we hear. Each of our individual vocations will involve being light to the world and salt to the earth. But the way which we do each will be called, so we each will be called to do it, will vary enormously. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, our vocation is to live out the part that God has for us in his wider purposes. Our walk through the Spirit throughout our lives will lead each of us into different areas of engagement, with being priests in creation, and with prefiguring today some of the aspects of the cosmic renewal that will come fully when Jesus returns. Yes, we are all called to be able to give an account of the hope that is within us. But Paul is very clear elsewhere that only some of us are called to be evangelists. Instead of beating ourselves up that we're not better evangelists, we must instead ensure that we're fulfilling the vocations that have been given to us, led by the Spirit of God. I want to bring you just one example of how broad our individual vocations can be, and how current narrow ideas of mission can take us away from our vocation. I want to talk to you, perhaps rather unexpectedly, about lament. I want to give you a glimpse into a passage right at the heart of the book of Romans, which is explained in a recent book by Tom Wright, called appropriately, Into the Heart of Romans. The book is an extended study of Romans chapter 8, and the passage in question is verse 22 to 27 of that chapter, which Wright deals with under the heading of the groaning of the Spirit. There is much for the Spirit to groan about. Recently, the Church of England has been thrown into crisis with the resignation of Justin Welby in connection with yet another abuse scandal. Following closely on the heels of the safeguarding issues around Mike Pilavachi, bewilderment and depression abound, and not just in the Church of England. We look at the world's geopolitical situation, and we see the spread of war in Ukraine, in Israel-Palestine, in Lebanon, once again in Syria, and continuing largely unseen in Sudan. Everywhere we see appalling abuses of human rights, and the international system of justice is near collapse. For the first time in many generations, we can see a real prospect that the whole of Europe could be affected by war. Even nearer to home, we look at a generation of children and young people ravaged with mental health problems. These issues can relate to issues of gender or sexuality, or to concern about body image, or because of bullying on social media. Indeed, there are numerous pressures on the mental health of our children and our grandchildren. In a society where self-care and respect for others is supposed to be a core value, we find ourselves as families, as a church, at a loss to understand how our loved ones can come to suffer in these ways. It seems that all around us there is pain and disintegration. How can we see God acting in all this? How can we proclaim peace and joy and love and assurance of glory when in our more honest moments we're simply hanging on grimly to our vulnerable hope? Do we even have the words for prayer? Do we even know what to pray for? But here in the heart of Romans 8, right in the middle of this wonderful chapter of hope and assurance, Paul seemed to know exactly what we're talking about. The whole of creation is groaning, awaiting its redemption. We are part of that creation too, and we too are similarly groaning, even as we wait in hope. Let me read you part of Wright's own translation of this passage. We know that the entire creation is groaning together up until the present time. Not only so, we too, We who have the first fruits of the Spirit's life within us are groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of the body. And the Spirit comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to. But that same Spirit pleads on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. You see, the truth is that throughout Bible history, lament has been a key part of the prayer of God's people. The Israelites in Egypt cried out to their God for years until he responded through the Exodus. In the Psalms, in Jeremiah, and in Lamentations itself, the people of God in exile cried out to their God, and he responded first through the stirrings of messianic promise and ultimately the incarnation. Jesus himself lamented over Jerusalem and prayed impossible prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wright sees that in these verses, Paul is acknowledging that while it is the vocation of God's people to be working, teaching, and living in the places where the world is in pain, perhaps above all, we should be interceding for these situations. It's a key part of our vocation, our mission, if you like, to be the people who intercede with God continually at these places where our world is in pain. But our intercession at these places of need is often stilted, sporadic, formulaic and wooden. We're lost for words. All we can communicate is the pain. All we can say is, "Why, Lord?" But nevertheless, part of our vocation as the children of God is to intercede even where we don't have words. And Paul is saying that it is here that the Spirit of God allows our groaning prayers to deeply tap into the relationship of love that is the Trinity. Our inarticulate groans are carried to the Father, who, even though the Spirit can only groan as well, hears, understands, and will respond, just as he responded to Israel in Egypt, just as he responded to the psalmists in the end of exile, and the promise of Christ, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. We often think that as Christians, being missional means having all the answers and bouncing joyfully into people's lives to change them. But I suggest that as God's hands and feet in this world, we are called to so much more. Not least as part of our priestly duty, we are called to be part of the people who intercede for the world, often wordlessly, because we have no words of our own that can express our lament. Yes, we are called to speak, to take action, and to bring the power of the Spirit of God into those places where the world is in pain. But perhaps we should always take time first in lament. It's our vocation to work with God, to intercede with God amid the world's pain. Perhaps only then will we be able to see some glimpses of a route forward, some indication of how we can work with our Lord in some of these places of pain until he comes, the time when those who are in Christ will also be glorified. St. Paul, someone who underwent enormous suffering and disappointment for the gospel, says with great confidence in verse 18 of chapter 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In our life vocations, we're doing nothing less than working with our God towards that day when creation itself will be freed from its slavery to decay. We may have plans to spread the good news, to get more people into our churches, but too often it's the spirit of the age we bring into our plans. We know the management techniques, the communications theory, the latest sales thinking. What we should really be doing, though, is to hear the promptings of the Spirit of God. God's ways are not our ways. Our great privilege is to be given a link into the very heart of the Trinity. We must be sure we listen. As you seek your new minister, I'm sure you'll have many qualities and capabilities on your shopping list. Can I urge you, though, to ensure you find someone who takes time to listen to the Spirit of God, someone who intercedes, perhaps even someone who laments. The mission of God's people is to listen to the Spirit and so to be with God in his groaning world, in places of pain, in places of despair. We may well groan alongside the rest of creation, but if we are attuned to the Spirit, we can with God as he works all things together for good, as he prepares to renew all things. At that time, he will also assuredly bring us, the children of God, into his glory. Amen.